Morning, everybody. What a praise song. I love that one. Lift your heart to the Lord. All glory and honor and praise because He is worthy. Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is one of those passages where everybody goes, what's that there for? You're back in the Old Testament and you hear so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. It goes on for about three chapters. They go, what is that there for? Well, there's a reason it's here. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, we do come this morning with a song in our heart. It's a song that You have put there, Lord, in the work that You have accomplished in our lives in Jesus Christ. You have called us to rejoice evermore, every single moment of every day, because we know You. Lord, You have enveloped us in arms of love, showered us with grace, forgiven our sin, raised us up from the dead, delivered us from eternal condemnation and judgment. You have robed us in righteousness that is eternal, cleansed us by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ from all the guilt of our sin. You have removed that sin as far as the east is from the west from us. We stand in Your presence as Your children, forgiven, adopted, made new, and declared righteous. We stand before You as Your children, Lord, in the Lord Jesus, declaring His praise, His merit, because we know that apart from Him, we are nothing and have nothing. But in Him, You have made us Your own special possession. Lord, we bless You this day for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Lord of glory. We thank You for the One who existed from all eternity, who became man, who is the God-man, the One who is man and God, became our Savior, the One who is Lord of all, the One who went to the cross to bear our sin, the One who has paid that debt in total. the one who has done all that is needful for us to have a right relationship with you. Father, we bless you for the Lord Jesus this morning. We would remind ourselves that apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we are sinners lost, dead in sin. Father, we praise you for your work of grace. We thank you for the Spirit of God who awakened us from that deep slumber of sin and sleep and darkness, who brought light to our darkened hearts, who gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, who changed our hearts so that we could come into a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bless you for him who indwells us. We thank you that we are one with the living God. We thank you for your purposes, Lord, that you have clearly revealed to us in the Word of God, that you have not left us in the dark as to your purposes, as to your will, as to your desires. Father, we come this morning. We come with a desire to know you. We come with a desire to draw nigh to you. We come with a desire to hear your voice. We come with a desire, Lord, to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. As those Greeks came in the last week of Jesus' life, as he was speaking, they came to the apostles. They said, we would see Jesus. Oh, Lord, that is the desire of our heart. We would see Jesus. We would ask you to unveil the Lord Jesus Christ before us this morning. As we begin this study of your word, we pray you would quicken it to us. Lord, we thank you. You've given us the Spirit of God to teach us, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Lord, we readily acknowledge to you that we have hard hearts. We have hearts that tend to stray. We have hearts, Lord, that can easily go in a path that you do not desire us to go. But we thank you that you rein us in, that you bring us back, that you direct our steps, that you give us understanding, that you enlighten our hearts and our minds. Lord, we stand before you with the desire of our hearts to know you deeper, to walk with you in a more consistent manner, to be obedient to the Word of God. And we pray that you would empower us and strengthen us and quicken us to be the men and women of God you desire us to be. We come this morning asking for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We ask that you would make us more and more like your Son. As we stand before you, Lord, we ask for reality. All around us is crumbling, but we stand on the rock of ages. We have a sure foundation that you've given us in the truth of the Word of God that points us to yourself. That, Lord, you will keep us, you will strengthen us. For our hope is not in man. Our hope is not in political systems. Our hope is in nothing of this earth. Our hope is in the living God. You are with us. You will not leave us or forsake us. We are your children. Lord, we cast our cares upon you. In all that's going on around us, Lord, we pray that you would use it for your glory. As you shake this earth, as you are certainly doing, men's hearts are failing for fear. Lord, would you not use these circumstances to convict them of their need for the Lord Jesus, to convict them of their need for you, to bring them to a place of brokenness, and that you would prepare us, Lord, to be able to speak to men of their need, that you would use our lives, Lord, as a testimony, as a witness of the stability that we have in Jesus Christ, of the love of God that we know, and, Lord, that life is not in this world. It is in knowing you. So we commit to you our hearts this morning. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you, Father, for all that you desire to accomplish in and through us as we lift your word to you. Quicken it to our hearts, Father. We praise you with all that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to begin a study of the Gospel of Matthew. After having examined in some detail the Epistle to the Hebrews, I thought it would be very appropriate for us to undertake a study of Matthew's Gospel. The revelation through him of the person, the teaching, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the major reasons I thought it would be appropriate is that at the very beginning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read those words which we've quoted numerous times. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The living God spoke through the prophets of Israel of old, but in these last days, he has spoken and is speaking through his Son. Now here we have the essential and the unique claim of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God's final word to mankind, that in the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ, God is speaking. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to examine that revelation, to interact in a more direct way with the life and person of Jesus Christ. It's obviously a wonderful thing to study the Word of God, to examine the epistles of the New Testament, to know their doctrines, to study the history of the Old Testament, God's dealings with His people and with major individuals. But there's nothing quite like studying one of the Gospels where you are brought face to face with the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, I think it is extremely important that we do a systematic study of one of the Gospels so that we are not just dealing with teachings about Jesus, but we are interacting with His person, His teachings, and His works in a very direct way. That's why the Gospels are here. That's why God gave them to us. Another reason I thought it might be appropriate to study Matthew is because of its very obvious Jewish focus. It's a book written by a Jew to Jews. Having studied the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is an epistle written by a converted Jew to converted Jews, so that its background is thoroughly Jewish, I thought that a study of Matthew would be a natural extension of that study of Hebrews, because again, Matthew is written primarily for the Jewish people. In the book of Hebrews, our author deals with the whole issue of the Mosaic Covenant and the ceremonial law and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the high priesthood of Judaism in relationship to the significance of the Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant prophesied by the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah to give us an understanding from a Christian perspective of what our roots are. Our author demonstrates that as the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law because He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek prophesied in the Old Testament. That as our great high priest, Jesus has accomplished a once-for-all atonement for sin in the giving of His life as a sacrifice on the cross through which men are forgiven and justified and reconciled to God. That's the great message of the New Testament, especially the message of Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews is an apologetic. It's a defense of the person and the work of Jesus directed to men and women steeped in Judaism. Well, Matthew is similar, but his objective is broader. He too is a Jew. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to the events that he records. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector for the hated Romans, which means that he was held with utter contempt and disdain and hatred by his own people. If there was anybody who was utterly despised in Jewish society of that day, it would have been a tax collector. You can understand why. It's not that you just owe the government. This guy is one of your own brothers. He's working hand in hand with the Romans, and he not only comes to collect what you owe the Romans, he's going to extract from you as much as he can for himself. He's an extortionist. These people are not wealthy people. You can imagine when they hear the tax collector coming around knocking on their door, what they must have thought of this Jew. Scum of the earth, worse than a dog, worse than a Gentile. I mean, they couldn't think of enough horrible names to call him. That was Matthew. Well, the day came when Matthew had a profound personal encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, and he was never the same again. You have an encounter with Jesus Christ, you'll never be the same. Ever. Never. Most wonderful experience you'll ever have on the face of the earth is coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Never be the same again. He became a changed man. He became a follower of Jesus Christ, an apostle in the church of the Lord Jesus. Matthew's whole purpose in this gospel is to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Jews and to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Like Hebrews, this gospel is an apologetic. It's the proclamation, a defense of the person of Jesus Christ. That's what apologetic means. Apologia is a Greek word that means a defense. It's a defense of what you believe. It's a proclamation, and then it's a proclamation that declares why you believe what you believe and why it's true. Whereas Hebrews was a defense of the work of Jesus Christ as high priest, the Gospel of Matthew is a defense of Jesus as the Messiah in His office of prophet and king. The Messiah is a prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews focuses on the priestly office of Jesus. Matthew focuses on the prophetic and the kingly offices of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is all about the King and the Kingdom of God. Over 50 times in this Gospel, Matthew makes reference to the Kingdom of God. And the thrust of this Gospel, the overall message that it seeks to communicate, is that God has intervened in human history and has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, who rules over the Kingdom of God and who establishes the Kingdom of God among men. And as the King of Kings, His teaching is the ultimate authority and revelation of the nature of that Kingdom. The awesome truth of this Gospel is that there is a living God who exists, that He has spoken to all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom men can enter the Kingdom of God and know God. That is the thrust of this Gospel. There is a kingdom of this world, and there is a kingdom of God. And it is possible for a man who is in the kingdom of this world to be taken out of that kingdom and put into the kingdom of God. You become a citizen of God's kingdom. That's the glorious message of the Gospel. And while God has revealed Himself uniquely in and through the Jewish nation, that revelation and His kingdom is not limited to the Jewish nation, but it embraces the world, because the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus giving the Great Commission, that the Gospel is to go to all the world and disciples are to be made of all nations. So Matthew's purpose is to point men and women to the kingdom of God and its King, that they might come to understand the ultimate purpose for their creation, that they are created to know and love the God who brought them into being, that through Jesus Christ, the King, men can enter the kingdom of God and receive new life, the life of God, and be delivered from eternal death. So Matthew's intent is not just to record a biography of the life of Jesus. His purpose is apologetic and evangelistic. So he chooses certain aspects of the life of Jesus to support that purpose. He emphasizes the authority of Jesus in word and works. Jesus is a king. This king does amazing things in his works. And this king has amazing words to proclaim to men. So he records these two major aspects of the ministry of Jesus: his works and his words. He begins by establishing the major theme of the gospel, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. First of all, in the first two chapters, in his conception and birth, Jesus is proclaimed by the angel to be the Son of God and the King who will reign over an eternal kingdom of God. And then Matthew gives the account of the Magi who come to worship who? The King of the Jews. Where is the King to be born? They're coming to worship a king. And through the major discourses, such as the Sermon on the Mount and some 20 parables that Matthew records for us of the teaching of Jesus, he sets before us the authority of Jesus as King, whose word is the law of that kingdom, and who reveals to us the nature of the kingdom of God and what it means to enter into that kingdom. Interspersed then between these major teachings, Matthew records many of the miracles of Jesus, in addition to indicating that in ministering to crowds, one of the major activities of Jesus was to heal people of disease and physical afflictions and demonic oppression. So he's going to give you the words of the King, his teaching, his great discourses, his parables. Interspersed between those discourses, you find the great works of Jesus. He's a great healer of men. Matthew 15:30, it says, "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." That would have been something to behold. To see a crowd of people coming to Christ with all these sick people, laying them down at his feet, and he heals all of them. Not one goes away not touched by the Lord. Awesome works. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the mute, the deaf. He The crippled and the lame are completely restored to health. Those afflicted by demonic oppression are set free. He walks on water. He controls the weather and the physical elements. He speaks to a storm and it's calm. All he does is speak. It's done. Man's blind from birth. He heals him. He can see. Man's on a pallet being taken to the grave where he's going to be buried. His mother is there weeping, and Jesus walks over, touches that man, and he raises him from the dead. Impressive. A man of miracles. These miracles are given as validation that Jesus is the Messiah. They demonstrate His power and His authority as King over the physical and the spiritual realms. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Nobody like Him. You cannot read through the accounts of the Gospels and not be impressed. You know why we're not impressed? We're too used to them. Too familiar. If it were the first time that you were reading a Gospel, you had never read a Gospel before, you would be amazed. We don't get amazed anymore. We're so used to the accounts of what Jesus did. But just think about what He did. He gave sight to a blind man. He did it over and over again. It says this happened all the time. When He's out speaking, the large crowds and all kinds of people, He heals them. All the time. Not just on individual occasions, which are highlighted for us in the Gospels, where we have these amazing things that He does, but here you have the account in Matthew where He says this happens all the time. Many, many people were healed. Awesome displays of the power of God. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. These miracles are a validation to men that He is who He says He is. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, He said it to His own disciples. He says, you know, the Father is in Me doing His works. I've been sent by God. I am the Messiah. He says, if you don't believe Me, believe the works. Look at the works. How do you account for the works? They validate who He is. Major theme of the kingdom of God throughout this gospel can be seen from a sampling of the verses throughout the gospel that Matthew gives us. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the king, comes preaching a message of the kingdom. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is at the beginning of the gospel. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. That's prophesied in the Old Testament. There's going to be a forerunner. Here we have a forerunner, John the Baptist. What's his message? The kingdom of God is at hand because the king is coming. King is coming. Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches on the nature of the kingdom of God, He begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's He going to preach on in that sermon? The kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:10, Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, still in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom first in your life. The kingdom of God. Matthew 7, Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of My Father who is in heaven. What's the theme of Jesus' ministry? The kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, He gives a series of parables, which He says are intended to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to give us wisdom as to its true nature and its operations throughout history. Matthew 16, Jesus gave to Peter and later to all the disciples what He called the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Authority. Keys to what? The kingdom of God. In Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus took a little child on His lap and said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19, we have the account of the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus when He told him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Sincere man, religious man, moral man comes to Jesus because he knows he has a need, but he doesn't know how deep a need he has. Doesn't know his own sin. He's a rich man, wealthy man. Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He knows in his heart there's something wrong. He wouldn't come asking if he didn't have a problem. And Jesus says, yeah, just one thing you need to do. Give all that you possess to the poor and then come and follow me. What's he doing? Putting his hand on his idol. He said, you've got a problem. You have an idol. You don't worship God. You're part of Judaism, but it's only cultural. You do not know the true and living God because you have a big idol in your heart. It's called money. He said, give it up. Repent of it. Turn to God. Then you can know him and you'll have eternal life. Man turned away. Walked away from Christ. Jesus said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Learn through these interactions what the kingdom of heaven is all about through the teaching of Jesus, this interaction with people. Teaching them about the kingdom of God. There is nothing more important to understand than the kingdom of God, people. We are here on this earth for a reason. This time of history is going to end one day. Jesus Christ is going to come again. Our time, you're either going to die or Jesus is coming again. One or the other. Your life's going to end and you're going into eternity. There is nothing more important to understand than the kingdom of God. That's the major emphasis of this gospel. In Matthew 21, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and he says to them, the harlots are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. That would have blown their minds. If I ever knew you, thought you were a heretic, now I know you are. We're the religious elite of Israel. How can you say the harlot is going to enter the kingdom of God before we will? Because you give lip service to the will of God, but you don't really obey him. That's why. You have hearts that are deceived and that are in rebellion against God. Matthew 26, Matthew records the trial of Jesus and his condemnation by the rulers of Israel. In that trial, the high priest puts Jesus under oath. He demands that he tell him if he is indeed the Christ, the King of Israel and the Messiah. He said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell me whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He's under oath. Understand this. Jesus Christ has just been put under oath. And he answered in the affirmative. And then he was condemned. You realize Jesus was condemned not for anything that he did that was ever evil. He's condemned for what he claimed to be, for who he claimed to be. The Messiah. Under oath. The Son of God. So they crucified him. A little bit of beautiful twist of irony. Pontius Pilate hung a placard on the cross proclaiming in three languages, this is the King of the Jews. God had the last word there. Man is going to crucify him because he had the audacity to claim that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. They never stopped to question, maybe, you think, maybe? Maybe it's true. Then in the final major discourse of this gospel in Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew reveals Jesus to be the King of history and the final judge of men as he returns from heaven to bring world history to its final end and to bring men to judgment and then to usher in the eternal state and the eternal kingdom of God. He does this as the resurrected Lord who has been raised from the dead after his crucifixion, as the one who has defeated death and is king over the spiritual realm, having defeated and routed Satan and the hosts of darkness. He's the great deliverer from sin and Satan and eternal death. And as God's king who is ruler over all the nations, he has mandated that his gospel, his message of salvation, be proclaimed throughout the world. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's glorious. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. What's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? In the seed of Abraham, his seed, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to become the blessing to the whole world. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior of the world. Jesus came to to the woman of Samaria, woman at the well. He witnesses to her. He declares himself to be the Messiah to her. She goes off and she begins to tell everybody about him in the town. They all come out and they hear Jesus. Those people get converted. And say, you know, we have come to understand and we have now believed that you are the Christ, the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. You're going to see those folks in heaven. Isn't that glorious? Don't know their names? They believe Christ. They're followers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see them. We're going to get to know them one day. But they, what did they say about Jesus? He's the Savior of the world. That's a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The gospel of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, is to be proclaimed until the King returns. The good news that in Jesus Christ, the Messiah and King of God's kingdom, men can receive forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life, a new heart, and a personal knowledge of God. Proclaimed in the authority of the name of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We have every right to go into every nation of this globe that we live on, no matter what culture it is, to proclaim the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Because He's Lord of the nations. He is God and man. He has mandated this message. We have authority on high, from on high to go. Whatever they think, no matter what they try to do, there's a higher authority than the authority of those nations. It's the authority of God. Another major theme of Matthew's gospel, it's conflict. Throughout this gospel and a number of major passages, Matthew highlights Jesus' conflict with the corrupt religious leadership of Israel and their irrational rejection of Him as King, demonstrating the terrible bondage of men to sin and Satan. Matthew reveals the authority of the King to speak in judgment as He stands before the people in the temple and in the presence of those religious leaders. And as the Lord, He utters those series of woes in Matthew 23 against the Sadducees and the Pharisees for their corrupt ways, for their corrupt living and their corruption of the Word of God. Now, this has got to be one of the most dramatic things that ever happened in the history of Israel. You can just imagine. Jesus, first of all, cleanses the temple. I would love to have seen that. I don't know if they have videos and DVDs in heaven, but I hope we can go back and put that on play. I want to see that one. Cleansing the temple. One man. Casting them out. That's authority, folks. That is power. Here He stands. There's a movie that we watch as a family just about every Easter. It's called Jesus of Nazareth. And they've got this particular scene here in Matthew 23. Jesus is in His last week of life and He stands in the temple and He's been teaching the people and it's just packed out. There's all kinds of people there. And the religious leaders are standing in the corner. And they've got their brows furrowed. And they're looking with haughty disdain upon this man, wishing they could kill him. And He's teaching. And He stands up and He begins the woes. He's pointing a finger. It is dramatic. It is amazing. Whoa! I can imagine. Here's the voice of the Son of God speaking to these men. Woes. As the King. The Messiah. He's speaking against their corruption. They have corrupt lives and they have corrupted the Word of God. There are many lessons and warnings that we're going to learn in the study for our own day as we examine Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees regarding the nature of spiritual leadership and the danger of deception, because the Pharisees thought they were in the kingdom of God and they were not in the kingdom. The Word of God has a lot to say about deception. Has a lot to say about the responsibility of spiritual leaders. Jesus, the living God, has some very, very, very sober words for men who stand up with the Word of God and the incredible responsibility that they have to teach the Word accurately. He told the Pharisees, "You have withheld the key of knowledge from the people." That's what false prophets do. Woe be unto you, he said. So the theme of this gospel is the king and the kingdom. The theme is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, the term Messiah has a Jewish meaning and context. It's been bantered about in our political day today, being referred to one person in particular. Well, the roots of this term go back to Jewish history. What is a Messiah? Messiah means the anointed of God. It's the Greek term Christ. When you hear the term Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Jesus is his first name. It means the anointed of God. You note in the very first verse of this gospel, that is what Matthew proclaims. He says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now for a person who's non-Jewish, those words of Matthew are virtually meaningless. Have no concept of what that means. A person who doesn't have a Jewish background or an understanding of Jewish history and culture, the listing of the genealogy of Jesus would seem a very odd way to start the documentation of the life of this person, Jesus. What possible significance would his genealogy have? For a Jew, what Matthew records here would be full of meaning and significance. And for those who are familiar with Jewish history and culture, it is highly significant because what Matthew's doing from the very outset is proving to the Jews, and then by way of the Jews to the rest of the world, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is qualified to be the King of Israel. And the way he does this highlights another major theme of his gospel and sets before us one of the most amazing, profound, and awe-inspiring facts of all human history. What Matthew does in this gospel is not just declare in an arbitrary sort of way that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't just make the claim. His gospel is a systematic proof from fulfilled prophecy that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew quotes some 40 times from the prophets of the Old Testament showing that Jesus fulfills prophecy. In the Old Testament, you have hundreds of prophecies, multitudes of prophecies about a king who God would send to his people called the Messiah, who would bring eternal salvation and deliverance from sin and usher in the kingdom of God to Israel and all nations, whose kingdom would be established forever, who would bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Throughout the pages, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to Malachi, you have peppered throughout these writings, throughout the prophets, these prophecies about a coming king. Now this is astounding to say the least, because this puts the gospel account of the person and the life of Jesus on a whole different realm. The skeptics look at Matthew, they look at any of the other gospels for that matter, as merely the product of someone's fertile imagination. They aren't real. I mean, if you want to believe it, that's fine. If it helps you, you're a person of faith, right? That's what's big deal today in our culture. It doesn't matter if it's real. The people who say they're a person of faith, they kind of condescending said, yes, they're weak. But there's nothing real about it. I mean, it's just something that helps them. History is replete with many writings that claim to be real history that are pure fiction. There were many such that were written in the second century about Jesus himself. So the skeptic will say that the Gospels are just mythological. They're myth. Can't trust them. They're not real history. But the facts of history and archaeology have proven that the Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus are indeed accurate historical documents. That Jesus was indeed a real person. That the accounts of his life, as we have been given them in the four Gospels, are given by actual eyewitnesses. As Luke says in the prologue of his Gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. What Luke is saying is that this is hardcore history we're dealing with here. That I've investigated everything very carefully. And what you'll find from those who have investigated Luke in his gospel and the book of Acts, archaeologists have declared over and over and over again, this man, is, to put it in their words, is an historian of the first rank. Accurate history. You'll find references to people and places throughout the gospel accounts. What archaeologists have found over and over and over again, they're accurate. These people really lived. There was a day 100 years ago when people disdained this. They said, this is just myth. These people never existed. Mythological names, and they begin to find coins and inscriptions, pieces of pottery with the people's names on them. They begin to find cities that are named. Archaeologists digging in the ground. They go, well, what do you know? It's real. It's true. This is history, folks. Jesus Christ was a real person. What Luke is saying is that what is recorded about the life and teachings of Jesus is indeed accurate history. And the significance of Matthew's gospel and his use of prophecy is that he proves from the facts of history that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, the theme of his gospel is that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, if he's the Messiah, it's going to have to be demonstrated that he has fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. Not enough to say, I'm the Messiah. Prove it. And that is precisely what Matthew seeks to do throughout this gospel. Through three major lines of proof, Matthew presents to us Jesus the Messiah. The proof of his miraculous birth and his miracles, of his resurrection, and then the facts of prophecy. This is the main thrust of his apologetic, but his greatest emphasis is placed on Jesus' fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy is proof that Jesus is who he says he is, that his teachings are true, that there's a true and living God who has spoken, and that the Old and New Testaments are inspired by God. There is no other explanation for the reality of prophecy and its literal fulfillment the way it is done in Jesus Christ than there is a God who has ordained this. And that the words spoken were inspired. That the book that we hold in our hands is the literal word of the living God. Historically, it's a fact that the Jews from ancient times have believed that a Messiah had been predicted through the prophets of Israel who would be the king of Israel and who would rule the nations. For example, the Targums. Targums are ancient writings of the Jews. They are Aramaic paraphrases and translations of the Old Testament. They precede the time of Jesus in many cases. The Targums clearly speak about the coming promised Messiah based on the teaching of the Old Testament. One of the prophecies in the book of Genesis is found in Genesis 49, verse 10. That prophecy says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." One of the Targums says this about that passage, "The transmission of dominion shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor the scribe from his children's children forever until the Messiah comes to whom the kingdom belongs and whom nations shall obey." The Messiah. This is a Jewish commentary. An Aramaic paraphrase of Genesis 49. Another Targum says, "Kings shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor scribes who teach the Torah from his children's children until the time of the coming of the King Messiah to whom belongs the kingdom, and to whom all dominions of the earth shall become subservient. How beautiful is he, the King Messiah, who is destined to arise from the house of Judah." In addition to the Targums, you also have exegetical commentaries and homilies on books of the Old Testament produced by rabbis. All told, there are over 400 passages in the Old Testament interpreted by the rabbis to refer to the Messiah. 400 passages out of the Old Testament that the rabbis said referred to the Messiah. These commentaries are called the Midrash. In the Midrash on Psalms, in Psalm 2, verse 9, it brings together several prophecies from various books of the Old Testament And what he says, what this commentary says, is all these refer to the Messiah. It's really interesting. Here's what it says. In the decree of the prophets, it is written, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." That's Isaiah 52, verse 13. And it is also written, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." That's Isaiah 42, 1. In the decree of the writings, that is the Psalms, it is written, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. And it is also written in the prophet Daniel, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Daniel 7, 13 to 14. In another comment, it says, the verse is read, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession." That's a quote from Psalm 2. And then it says this, "Rabbi Yudin said, all these goodly promises are in the decree of the King of kings, who will fulfill them for the Lord Messiah." Here's their comment, their commentary. Threading the prophets together. You would think they were Christians. Interesting. It's really interesting when you take the basic comments of these commentators and how they view the Messiah and you lay them right down side by side with what believers today say is the fulfillment of prophecy. They're almost identical. These are Jews talking about their Messiah. So this commentary says that Isaiah 52, 13, Isaiah 42, 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and Psalm 2, verses 7 to 8 all refer to the Messiah. They are prophecies of the coming King. As you read the Gospel accounts in the New Testament of the life of Jesus, it's quite clear that the Jews of that day believed in a Messiah or a Christ who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, when the wise men come to Jerusalem, following the star at the time of Jesus' birth, they come to who? They come to Herod. They come to Jerusalem. And they come to inquire where the king was to be born. And they ask Herod. Herod turns around. He asks the scribes and the chief priests where the Messiah was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written in the prophet." And they quote from Micah chapter 5. Bethlehem. You'd be born in Bethlehem. How can you be so sure? Because it's right here. Micah chapter 5. Prophesied that this was common knowledge and a common expectation is seen in the question some ordinary Jews ask about Jesus. These are just ordinary folks. These are not the theologians. Here's what they say to Jesus. "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They're commenting about Jesus. He's causing a stir. And they're wondering about him. They know he comes from Galilee, from Nazareth. So the question in their mind is, how can he be the Messiah? Because what does Scripture teach us? Messiah comes from Bethlehem, from the city of David. How do they know that? Because they know the Word of God. On a different occasion, the Jews were interacting with Jesus. They say, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." That's what we've heard. That's what we know. Out of the what? The law. The Torah. On another occasion, after the Jews had witnessed some of Jesus' miracles, they said, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" Miracles. Signs. When the Christ comes, what's their expectation? There's a coming king. How are you going to know him? He's going to do miracles. Is he going to do more than Jesus is doing? How could that be? Look at what he's doing. What are you supposed to conclude? Who did he say he was? He's the Messiah. Martha, the sister of Mary of Bethany, confessed to Jesus, "I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." She's no theologian. She's just a woman. Excuse me, but women in Judaism? Pat you on the head and go away. Don't have many brains, you know. Your function is to be in the home. She's a theologian. She got it. She had more knowledge than the Pharisees. I've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who's to come into the world. You're the fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus met with the woman of Samaria, she said, I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare to us all things. Woman of Samaria, she knows the prophecies. One time when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, He said to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they responded, the son of David. Right off the bat, son of David. Why? Because Psalm 110 talks about David. But there's another prophecy, several, that talk about the fact that the Messiah has to be from the seed of David. When Andrew, one of Jesus' disciples, first met Jesus, he said to his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. Philip, another disciple of Jesus, when he first met him, said to his friend Nathanael, we have found Him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote in the Word of God. Prophecies in the Old Testament. The Jews asked Jesus directly, if you were the Christ, tell us plainly. The Christ, the Messiah. They have an expectation of a Messiah because it's written in their scriptures. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The woman at the well again said, when the Messiah comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. He declared Himself to her. When Peter testified to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus confirmed the testimony of Peter. He is the prophesied Christ, the Son of God. He goes on to say to His disciples in Luke 22, I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in Me. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's out of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ reaches back to the prophet Isaiah, and He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and He says, He wrote about Me. That whole chapter in Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. That which refers to Me, He said, has its fulfillment. In John 15, 23 to 25, Jesus says, He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated Me without a cause. Why are they doing what they're doing? It's because they are fulfilling the prophecy about Me, which is written in the law of God hundreds of years before I was born. They hated Me without a cause. He said to His disciples, all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Stood before the Pharisees, He said, search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of Me. He said, you're believers in Moses. If you were really believers in Moses, you would believe Me, He said, because Moses wrote of Me. Astounding claims. What He's saying is that these prophecies that were written, I am the fulfillment of those prophecies. And then as mentioned earlier, at His trial, Jesus was put under oath by the high priest and commanded to give an answer to the question whether or not He was the Messiah. Under oath, He confirmed that He was the Messiah and the Son of God. Over and over again, Jesus Christ claimed to be the fulfillment of all the prophetic word that God had given with respect to this coming Messiah. So clearly the doctrine of the Messiah was well established in the history of Israel and was the earnest expectation of the people at the time of Jesus. When you put all the prophecies together, you come up with a very detailed profile of the life and ministry of this person called the Messiah. All written down between 1100 and 400 B.C. He had to be a Jew, a direct descendant of King David from the tribe of Judah, born at a precise time in history designated by the prophet Daniel just before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D., He had to be born in Bethlehem. He would be the Son of God. He would have two natures, a nature of God and a nature of man. He would be the God-man, born of a virgin, a man of righteousness and extraordinary wisdom, who was specially anointed by the Spirit of God. He will be a worker of miracles, who will be rejected and disowned by His own people, the Jews. He will enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, being proclaimed as king. The Jews will scourge and torture and crucify him. In his death, he will make atonement for the sins of men. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb, resurrected from the dead, and will be the Savior of the world and the light to the Gentile nations. You want to put together the prophecies, that's the profile of this coming Messiah. That's who he will be. The Messiah is the only person in the history of the entire human race whose life has been predicted in detail before he was born, and they were given hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. And as Matthew will demonstrate, Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. So now we can understand why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's because from a prophetic standpoint, it's extremely important to lay any claim. If a person lays claim to being the Messiah and the King of Israel, that they be able to demonstrate that they are descended from David, that they are a son of David. Because the prophecies specifically state that the Messiah will be of the seed of David. And the genealogy, Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is a legal descendant of King David through Joseph, his stepfather, because Joseph was a direct descendant of David. Jesus did not have a human father. He was born of a virgin. So Joseph was his legal father. But Mary, Jesus' mother, was also a direct descendant of David. So Jesus is also related to David by blood. He is the blood descendant of David through Mary. He's the legal descendant of David through Joseph. So from a genealogical requirement, Jesus is a son of David and qualified to inherit his throne, both legally and by human descent. So Matthew begins his gospel, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when we read this gospel, we're reading the account of the fulfillment of prophecies given through the prophets of Israel, which were literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in this last day, is speaking to us in his son. My friends, God is speaking to us in Jesus Christ. He has spoken and he is speaking. The fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Jesus proves that he is who he says he is and that his claims and teachings are true. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father, no man comes to God, but by me. He's saying there is no other way to know God except through him. It's an exclusive claim. It's an absolute claim. It's either true or false. The same applies to all the other claims of Jesus. I am the Son of God. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door of salvation. I am coming again. I am the judge of the world. Wow. Think about those claims. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We know these claims are true because God has given us proof that he has spoken in Jesus Christ through fulfilled prophecy in his life. He is the King, he's the Messiah, he is the Lord, and God has spoken exclusively in Jesus Christ. These prophecies prove that God has spoken and is speaking in and through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. These prophecies and their fulfillment prove to us that there is a divine intellect behind the Old and the New Testaments. This Bible is given to us as a revelation from the living God that we might know who he is and how we can know him, how we can receive forgiveness and salvation for our sins, wisdom to live this life, and to be prepared to enter eternity. All the answers to life and death and eternity are found in the Word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know God has spoken? He's proven it. In one passage in Acts 17, Paul is preaching. He says, God is now declaring, speaking to men that all everywhere must repent. Why? For he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that's one proof, the resurrection. What's another? Prophecy. How do you know who Jesus Christ is? Is he really who he says he is? He's been raised from the dead, folks. He is the living Christ. And he has the proof of his life, his miracles. And he has the proof of prophecy. You can validate the prophecy. You can read them. There they are. Written from 1100 B.C. to 400 B.C. They're right there. And then you have this person called Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of those prophecies. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you responded to God's revelation of himself to you and his King? Are you in the kingdom of God? There's only one way of entrance into that kingdom and the experience of salvation that that King brings, and that is through faith and submission of your life to that King. The kingdom of God is a kingdom ruled over by a king. Let's understand that. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a kingdom. And God rules in that kingdom, not man. And when you enter that kingdom, you acknowledge your rebellion against the king. You lay down your arms. You submit your life. You say, Lord, no more. My life is here for you, for your glory, for your will to be done in and through my life. May your kingdom come on this earth, in the hearts of men. You're the king. You get all the glory. I'm just your servant. He's the king. Only one way of entrance into that kingdom. You got to submit to the king. The Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your king? Not just theologically. A lot of people say, yeah, he's Lord. Lord, Lord. Dot the I, cross the T. Yeah, I know. When did you submit your life to him? Is he your king? Really and truly? When did you take up a cross to die to yourself and you committed all that you are to him to follow? Is he your king? Practically in your heart, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? God has spoken and is speaking to us in his Son. He has proven it to us through the fulfilled prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Have you responded to his call? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. Let's pray. Oh, dear, dear Lord, we proclaim your greatness and your majesty and your glory. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We humbly and joyfully submit to you all that we are. You are worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise. For you truly are the Lord, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Lord, we humble our pride in the dust. We come before you, privileged to be your servants, longing to see you magnified and glorified in and through our lives. Thank you for the glorious truth of your word, for all that you revealed to us, Lord, of what you had written in ages past and have fulfilled in absolute perfection, because you are God. Thank you that we know these things. Thank you, Lord, that you've left us in the dark. Thank you that you are a God of revelation and you are speaking. Speak to our hearts. Draw us to yourself. Make us men and women of God. Use us, Father, for the furthering of your kingdom on this earth, that you would be magnified in the hearts of others. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.